Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at the first six verses of this amazing chapter, a study that I call J1K. The word millennium came back into common use as we approached the year 2000. It's a Latin word whose prefix milli means thousand and whose root annum means years. Thus, people talked about the year 2000 marking the beginning of a new millennium, which you'll have to check me on this, those of you who are math majors, but I think actually the year 2001 began the new millennium because there is no zero year. So the year 2000 really meant nothing. Except to your computers, which you remember the year 2000, all the computers crashed and all the power grids went offline and there was disaster after disaster and we were all living in underground in tents, right? No, that, but anyway. The word millennium has another meaning among Christians. We speak of the millennium, of a very particular millennium. The millennium we speak of is a thousand-year period during which Jesus Christ reigns on the earth as King of Kings. The word millennium is not found in the Bible, but its Greek equivalent appears six times in chapter 20 of the revelation of Jesus Christ. The millennium of chapter 20 is the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth that follows his second coming at the end of the future great tribulation. You don't get a complete description of the millennium. In fact, you get very little description of it. We'll say a couple of things about it. The chapter concentrates on important events which occur at the beginning and then at the end of Jesus Christ's thousand-year reign. We'll take it in those two parts, and tonight we'll look at the events that occur at the beginning of that future time on the earth. We pick up the action just after the return of the Lord in chapter 19, where in chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand." Now, we talked at length about the bottomless pit, the abyss or the abusos. It may be the chasm or the great gulf between, in Hades rather, that separates the place of torment from the place called Abraham's bosom. The angel has an assignment as a jailer, and so some of you prison folk, can identify with this guy. He's up there as a jailer, and however, there's not going to be a movie, Escape from the Abyss. Once these people are thrown in there, the devil, he's going to stay there. The key and the chain, I think, are real, but they're also symbols of God's authority and power over the one incarcerated in the pit. I only mention that because we have so many crazy notions of the warfare between angels and demons, and, we're thinking that, the devil can figure out how to get out of his chain. He's like David Blaine or somebody, and stuff. And, oh, what happened to that devil? But that's not going to happen. It's a real chain. It's a real key. But they symbolize as well God's authority. And once the devil is thrown into the abusos, he's hanging out there for 1,000 years. Verse 2. "This angel laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The four different names of Satan describe four aspects of his strategies over the centuries. As the dragon, he has sought to interfere with God's promise to send a Savior into the world. You see this most vividly in the Revelation, chapter 12, where the dragon is seen waiting to devour the Savior who is born from the nation of Israel. And when we study that passage, every few years we do that on Christmas morning. That's our favorite Christmas passage because it's the real nativity, the woman giving birth and the dragon trying to destroy the man-child that'll be born. And we talk about Satan's continual interference throughout the centuries trying to kill just trying to destroy the line through which the Messiah will come. The more information that he gathers, the more intel he gets from the Word of God and figures out, oh, this is an heir, this is the line. Herod, you need to kill all the babies that were born, whatever it would be. As the dragon, he is trying to devour the man-child. As the serpent of old, he has sought to tempt mankind with his subtle and not so subtle lies. I love the fact that the devil's lies are not so subtle anymore. I mean, the things that people believe, you used to have to be intelligent about things. Now people believe just about anything. I can't believe what people believe about evolution. It's insane to me. You know, that you say to somebody, there is no proof anywhere of one species changing into another. There's no intermediate species. And even Darwin said if there wasn't any proof, it would be false. Maybe they just change overnight. What? Yeah, there's like, yeah, that's it. There's a quantum leap in evolution. Wow, you're an idiot. So the lies, you know, Darwin's lie was a subtle lie. You know, I mean, it was very subtle because you thought, wow, you know, yeah, wow, that makes some logical sense that, you know, things do, you know, seem to be changing into other things. And then you realize by the scientific method and observation that that's not true, but it continues. It's a brilliant lie as it is, in the sense that it doesn't even have to be subtle anymore. Then is the devil, he's a liar and a slanderer, accusing God before men. As Satan, he's at the throne of God, accusing men before God as well. Job 1 and 2. You know, not for the faint of heart, the whole book of Job. I mean, you know, when you're thinking someday, I don't have enough trials. You know, I want to lock into some trials and really mature. Get into Job, just start reading Job, and they'll come, you know. But it's just a mind blower to see Job 1 and 2 as the devil presents himself before the throne of God and accuses Job to the Lord's face. And the Lord, he takes the challenge. It's like a throwdown. He says, all right, hey, go for it. You're going to see just what kind of a servant I have in Job, just how much he loves me. He'll get to the point, he says, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Wow, what trust, what hope. Now, Satan is going to be bound there for 1,000 years, and presumably so will all his demons. We're not really told that, but it seems pretty obvious in the description of the millennial kingdom that there's no demonic activity. There are those who see the 1,000 years as figurative. They don't take this to be a literal period of time. In fact, they ridicule those of us who do. The early church, until Augustine, almost universally believed in an earthly historical reign of Jesus, initiated by his return. It was, after all, what the Jews were looking for, a Messiah who would establish an earthly reign. It's one of the things that confused them about Jesus, because they thought that their Messiah would throw off the yoke of Roman bondage and that he would free them, and they would be a political national entity again. And so, you know, everybody up until about Augustine believed in this literally. A guy named Tychonius in the late 300s was the first to influentially champion a spiritualized interpretation, saying that this millennium is now. It's a position we call amillennialism, and it must be understood as a spiritual reign of Jesus, not a literal reign. His view was adopted by Augustine, the Roman Catholic Church, and most Reformation theologians, most of whom perhaps continue to be amillennial to this day. You know, it's a case of history influencing theology rather than theology influencing history, because they woke up one day and the church was pretty powerful. The church was pretty entrenched. The church was doing well. And so they had this idea that, well, maybe the millennium is now. Maybe this is it. Maybe it's a spiritual thing with the church, you know, taking over. And so they came up with that. And you know, not to overly criticize these guys, there's a lot of things, if you think about it enough. I mean, we are influenced by a lot of things, too, because we don't think them through. We see things. You have to know that you see things through your own cultural biases. Really hard to break down those biases sometimes. We need to really work at it. Postmillennium is an outgrowth of amillennialism, saying that the millennium will happen in this age before Jesus' return, but that the church will bring it to pass. In other words, we're going to prepare the world by a series of phone calls for the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we take the millennium to be literal. After all, everything else in this chapter is certainly literal. Jesus, the devil, the angels, the resurrections, all of that is literal. It's not the greatest argument, it's not the final argument, but I just find it curious that, is this the devil? Yes. Is this an angel? Yes. Is this a chain? Yes. Are all these things real? Yes. Is this the millennium? No. No, that's just a spiritual kind of template in which all these real things happen. It's kind of crazy, really. The thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth that follows his second coming at the end of the seven-year great tribulation is real. And so that's why we are pre-millennial. We believe that Jesus Christ will return to this earth before the millennium to establish and govern it directly. After the rapture and the great tribulation, there will be many people left on the earth. Jesus will judge those who survived the great tribulation and the judgment of the nations, according to Matthew 25. The unrighteous will be sent to Hades. The righteous will enter and repopulate the millennial earth. What will that earth, that time on earth, be like? Many scriptures in the Old Testament give us insight into the conditions on the earth during the millennial reign of Christ. These would include Isaiah 35, Isaiah 60 through 62, Isaiah 65, Ezekiel 40 through 48, and Micah chapter 4, if you're really interested in some of the conditions on earth during that time. And you should be, because we'll be here hanging out and helping out. Here are just a few of its features. During the millennium, the citizens of earth will acknowledge and submit to the lordship of Jesus. It will be a time of perfectly administered, enforced righteousness on the earth. I was going to read these, but I'll just cite them. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. We'll talk to you about that. Then during the millennium, the way, I kind of like this, the way animals relate to each other and to humans will be transformed. This is when a little child will be safe to be able to lead a wolf or a leopard or a young lion or a bear. Even the danger of predators like cobras and vipers will be gone. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. And so that'll be a cool time when you can just hang out with the animals and pet bears and romp with polar bears and things like that. I think that's kind of cool. I'm afraid of animals myself. I'm afraid of dogs. All dogs terrify me. I don't know if you knew that or not. But I never had really a bad experience with dogs, but I just am deathly afraid of dogs. Little dogs, big dogs. In fact, the larger the dog, the more afraid I am, but I'm pretty afraid of small dogs as well. I'm afraid of my dog. Pam always says, she goes, "You're afraid." Well, you never know what a dog's liable to do. They have a penchant to bite. So that'll be cool. I'll probably be a dog breeder in the millennium. During the millennium, King David will have a prominent place in the millennial earth, ruling over Israel. During the millennium, there will be a rebuilt temple and a restored temple service on the millennial earth as a memorial of God's work in the past. That's the subject of Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. The reference to David, one of them, is in Isaiah 55. Throughout history, special attention has been given to the commencement of a new millennium. There is no real reason why this is so, except that it is a mark in time, sort of like watching your odometer go over 100,000 miles. What is it about that? Wow! So what? They don't go back. Some of you have cars with real odometers where it went over 100,000 miles and went back to zero. You know, now they just keep counting. And because it's all electronic. And I have a funny story about turning back my odometer, but I'll save that for later. I put it back. Actually, someone else turned it back, and I made them put it back, and that's why we don't talk anymore. But anyway, the true new millennium will soon be looking to commemorate at the Lord's return, and that'll be a good one. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. The seal further communicates the certainty that he cannot and will not escape. Satan loves to deceive. The most potent weapon to counter deception, of course, is truth. And that's why we hold fast to the truth of the Word of God, not allowing it to be distorted or diluted lest we be deceived. It says, he must be released at the end. We'll see why in verses 7 through 10. Then in verse 4 we read, and I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Two distinct groups are being described. One group is sitting on thrones performing the work of judges. Well, who are they? Well, Jesus promised his disciples that they would sit on thrones as judges in his kingdom. That's in Luke chapter 22. And Paul told all believers, including you, that they would one day judge the world and even judge angels, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And so you're going to work as a judge in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus. That's going to be one of your duties. You're going to have some, advice and counsel and judgment over others. The second group is martyrs from the Great Tribulation. They'll reign as priests with Jesus. There'll be a great emphasis placed on worship, and there will be a temple in Jerusalem requiring the ministry of priests. It says that these martyrs will live. In chapter 6, you saw some of them in heaven. Their bodies were slain, but their souls lived on immediately in the presence of God in heaven. Now in the millennium, they will live, meaning they will be resurrected from the dead, receive new glorified bodies, as you read in verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. The tribulation martyrs are resurrected as part of the first resurrection. And so we see that there are those who take part in the first resurrection and the rest of the dead. The two groups and their two resurrections are separated by the 1,000 years. The second resurrection is called the second death later on in this chapter. Now, this designation first sometimes confuses people because they think of it as a single event. The first resurrection doesn't happen all at once. It is an order of resurrection. It's the first resurrection to occur, and it occurs over a period of time. Jesus Christ was the first to be resurrected. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, it speaks of him as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Next in order of the first resurrection, we find certain saints were resurrected immediately following the resurrection of Jesus. Matthew 27 talks about this creepy episode where graves were opened and certain saints came out and walked around. And scholars argue whether or not they were in glorified bodies or not. I tend to think that they were, and that they were a first fruit of Jesus' future resurrection. Next in order, or not Jesus, but of the church's future resurrection. Next in the order in the first resurrection are saints of the church age. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you're told that at the rapture, the dead in Christ rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So now you know, Jesus was raised. Some first century saints were raised. We have not been raised from the dead yet, not the last time I checked. But we're part of the first resurrection. So it has to do with the order of things. It really refers to the resurrection of the righteous or the resurrection of the just. That takes place first. And then later on, there will be one general resurrection of the unrighteous. And so we're going to be raptured and raised. Then the tribulation martyrs we're reading about in Revelation 20 are raised. Then the Old Testaments are raised from the dead in Revelation chapter 20 verse Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 talks about this. Laboring this a little bit, because sometimes people say, well, there's only, this resurrection and it happens all at once. In Matthew 25, where there's the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the damned. And that's not true. The first resurrection takes place over time. It is the resurrection of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. You have part in this if you have received Jesus as your Savior. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, we go out of our way not to be sensational about prophecy because it's amazing enough. You know, every Sunday when we do our update and I talk about microchips and RFID technology and Noah hides, trying to bring back the religion of Noah and all of this stuff. It's like you can't make it up. It's sensational, but it's true. But we have to be careful not to be sensational and embellish it. And that is the spirit in which I want to share something about this coming millennium that can be observed in the Old Testament prophet Hosea, just for your kind of thought process here. Speaking of Israel in the last days, the prophet wrote in Hosea 3, 4, and 5, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. What a great description of Israel in her dispersion these past several centuries. Note that this is definitely looking beyond any past history of Israel that has already occurred, because it mentions the time yet in the future when David will again be their king. So it's looking forward to the millennium. few chapters later, Hosea recorded this prophecy, Hosea 6, verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live in his sight. Now, that's kind of an idiom. It's a way of speaking, you know, after 2 days, then on the third day. But it's interesting to me. Suppose, and I emphasize this word suppose, that these days are intended to be long periods of time, maybe even millennia, sort of like the statement by Peter that a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. If, and it's a very big if, the days are something like millennia, then the nation of Israel has in fact been revived after approximately 2 days or 2,000 years. Could that third day when they are raised up be the millennial reign of the Lord? If so, we're pretty close to that, aren't we? I mean, you know, we can't set a date, but if he's talking about a 3,000-year range here, and we have about 2,000 years of history that we're looking at, you know, dispersed and now brought back into the land, of course, we believe that we're on the brink of the rapture imminently. Rapture, great tribulation, millennial kingdom. We don't need any real kind of sensational things to tell us those are happening, but very interesting. I J1K is very, very soon, but it's preceded by 7 years, which is preceded by the rapture, which is an imminent event. The older I get, the crankier I get, as my body breaks down and as the world is crumbling around us, even so, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Amen.